The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, verse 1, chapter 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us to move forward. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The book of Romans was written by Paul. He wrote it from the city of Corinth, and it was written about A.D. 58. We know that this letter was supposed to be taken by Paul to Rome, but that did not occur. Instead, Paul ignored God's direction, and he skedaddled to Jerusalem. So it's amazing that immediately after he wrote this fantastic book, Paul began his road into reversionism. And of course, this resulted in his reversionism and his subsequent four-year imprisonment. He spent 2 years in Caesarea, which is on the coast there in Judea, under house arrest, basically. And then he spent 2 more years in prison in Rome. Now, the prison in Rome, of course, was under house arrest as well. He wasn't in the dungeons, the maritime dungeon, as he would be later on his second Roman imprisonment. But in this imprisonment, he was 2 years confined, and he had rented quarters. And in those 2 years, of course, God turns cursing into blessing, because Paul wrote during that period, when he had recovered from reversionism, the great books which are called the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and these books he wrote, and Colossians, of course. These books he wrote from that two-year imprisonment. So he spent a total of 4 years in jail based on his discipline associated with his reversionism. Most likely, Paul dictated this letter to a secretary who then composed a transcript, probably on washable papyrus or stacks of wax of some sort. Paul then would make the corrections and additions to the draft, but of course Paul had the ultimate responsibility for every single word, and we know that every single word is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Without altering Paul's personality, without altering his background, that's how these things came to be written. And we can get several points out of here before we start this book. Point one, Paul knew the will of God was for him to go to Rome once he completed this letter. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and verses 12, and also in Romans 15:24. But we know that Paul himself, not what God wanted, but what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem first. Romans 15:25 and Romans 15:28, and we'll get there later, of course. Paul left Corinth after writing Romans in A.D. 58, and he went to Macedonia towards Rome, but then he sailed east to Troy and then to Miletus, then towards Jerusalem, and he was in a hurry, according to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And when you're in a hurry, well, when you're outside God's plan, you're always in a hurry. If you're in God's plan, you're really not in a hurry. It's one day at a time. You kind of move forward, move forward, move forward. But you'll notice that people that are in a hurry, they always want success now. They want whatever it is, the details of life, from wealth to health to prosperity. They want it to happen right now. And that's an indication, of course, that you are out of God's plan when you want things to happen now, because you have an agenda and you're not satisfied if that agenda is not fulfilled. Paul was warned, point four, Paul was warned by those that were under the ministry of the Holy Spirit at least 3 times not to go to Jerusalem. We see this in Acts 21, 4-9, Acts 21, 10-13, and then again in Acts 21, 14-17. He was warned 3 times by God the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit not to go, not to go, not to go. He was supposed to take that letter and head west. What he did is he headed east. Point five, Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and what did he do when he first got there? He got sucked right into legalism. The same Paul that wrote the letter to the Galatians years before is now doing exactly what he told these people not to do. He's doing it himself. Acts 21, verses 20 to 26. He takes bad advice from other believers. And the bad advice we're going to see where they said, look, if you really want to get in with these people, you've got to kind of do some of these legalistic rituals and do this and make a vow and shave your head and do all these things. And he did it. He went into the temple and he made these vows and he did exactly what he said not to do many, many times in his previous letters because he was working from the inside. And you can almost see his human viewpoint in all this, that, you know, God has put me here, and therefore, which God didn't put him in Jerusalem, but he was rationalizing what he was doing. I'm here, I'm suffering for Jesus. That's what he was, every time they told him, don't go, he said, I'm suffering for Jesus. And that's his answer. I will die for Jesus. He was a very brave man, but he had an emotional attachment to Jerusalem. Remember, he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he has a great love for his fellow Hebrews, and it just tore him up, the fact that the Jews, many Jews, were going to hell. And he just couldn't take it. So he was going to go down there, and he was going to give them the gospel, and he was going to teach Bible doctrine. He was going to have a revival. He was going to do this. He was going to do that. What he forgot, and of course this is the concept of recall, he forgot that God controls history. God wants those Jews to be saved a trillion times more than Paul wants them to be saved. But God has a blueprint for history, and he developed that blueprint in eternity past. And his blueprint called for something different. Ah, but God knew that Paul would turn against his blueprint, the initial blueprint. So God, under the doctrine of predestination and election, knew that Paul would fail, but he turned Paul's cursing into blessing by giving us those four prison epistles. And of course, it catapulted Paul into the highest level of spiritual maturity. So he went from on his way down to the sent unto death, and he almost died the sent unto death, because the mob was trying to tear him to pieces. And one good thing about a mob, they're all trying to kill him at the same time. They couldn't quite get at him. If they just had two or three people going for him, they probably would have been a much better chance of killing him. But you had about 50 people all trying to kill him at once. And of course, the commotion, the Romans were always watching the Jews at all times. And the least little bit of commotion, they'd send down a squadron down there, a cohort, to break it up, and that's what they did. So he was saved by Roman soldiers. They picked him up and carried him out and saved his life. Otherwise, they would have torn him to pieces. But God can turn that cursing into blessing, and he does. And we see this in the letter to Philippians that Paul wrote, where he finally said, you know, I'm on my way back. I've almost arrived, but I haven't arrived yet. So he got into this legalism. He got into reversionism, and so that's what he did. Reversionism is where you turn your back on Bible doctrine. Now, Paul's a candidate for reversionism because he knows Bible doctrine. He knows more Bible doctrine than any believer in the church age. And even he slipped into reversionism. Why? Because he has an old sin nature and he has volition. It's just as simple as that. Now, he got into legalism. Legalism got him into reversionism. It wasn't lasciviousness, where he was fornicating or getting drunk, those things. No, it was legalism. And so he spent over 2 years in regional Roman prisons, house arrest, ultimately arriving in Rome, where he spends another 2 years. And then he wrote, as I indicated, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, probably in that order. And I refer you to Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Philippians 1:7, Philippians 1:9, and Colossians 4:18. Where he talks about, of course, these experiences. So even the great Paul fell into reversionism. So we start out the chapter, now that we've got our background here. It starts out with the word Paul. This is the name that Saul of Tarsus took. This is not his given name. His given name is Saul. He came from the city of Tarsus, so in the ancient world, they would call you Saul of Tarsus. And the word actually means little, is what it means. Paulus, little. Paul was used by God because of one word. Why was Paul used so much? Why did he accumulate so much Bible doctrine? Why was he used as the chief apostle and the one that wrote a large portion of the New Testament? Why? There's one word, and that word is P-I-S-T-O-S. pistos, which means faithfulness. That's why Paul was used. And that's it. That encapsulates everything. And that's how you can be a great believer. It's not hard. You just have to be faithful. Faithful to what? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. It's just a short trip up the scale. And if you go past the prison epistles, you're going to hit Thessalonians, and then you'll hit Timothy right after there. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. It starts out with, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, of course, refers to his mission. He's the Messiah. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which is Messiah, which means the Savior. I thank Christ Jesus. Jesus is his humanity. Our Lord, that word is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God. So we've got all three elements there in the title. He's the Messiah, he's human, and he's God, who has strengthened me. Why? Why was he strengthened? Because he considered me faithful. This is Paul, the chief sinner. Paul described himself as the greatest sinner that ever lived. And this is just not language where he's trying to set out some point. He was the greatest sinner that ever lived. And he's also the most advanced believer in the New Testament that ever lived. Both. He has a distinction of being both. Why is he the greatest sinner that ever lived? Because he was the most legalistic, self-righteous person that ever lived. That's why. It wasn't because he killed a few Christians, which he did. It wasn't because he, you know, I can name whatever these sins are. That didn't make him the greatest sinner that ever lived. He said, I'm the chief sinner. Because he's the most self-righteous. He was trying to substitute his good deeds and his morality to be saved. And therefore, he was very zealous for the Lord. And he'd go out and kill Christians. That same spirit of zealousness got him again. But this time, as a believer, he was zealous to save the Jews. First time he was zealous to kill them that were Christians. Now he's zealous to save them. But it's the same part of his old sin nature that got a hold of him and led him in wrong directions both times. But the good thing about Paul, he was on positive signals in his volition. And therefore, he's going to get the gospel and he will respond to the gospel. If you're on positive signals, you're going to say yes. Now, some people, the yes comes real quick. You give them the gospel, it's like, hello, beautiful, where have you been all my life? Other people, you've got to get a 2x4, they're like a mule, and hit them upside the head about 45 times. Now, which category was Paul? He was the mule. And God gave him what's called crisis evangelism. Now, God the Holy Spirit will go to the maximum degree to get the gospel to every human that's on positive signals. But he won't overturn your volition. He never went into Paul's volition and turned it from negative to positive. Won't do that, because otherwise we'd be zombies, and we're not zombies. But he had to use crisis evangelism on Paul. I think we'll all agree with that. So, we're continuing verse 12. Because, this is a result clause, he considered me faithful. And that's the word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. It's the adjective, and it means faithful. I mean, this is a great translation. Faithful, faithfulness. Putting me into service. And then he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. What is mercy? It's grace in action. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Yes, he was an unbeliever when he's doing all these things. When he says I acted ignorantly, he knew he was killing people and doing these things, but he didn't know Bible doctrine. He didn't know grace. All he knew was legalism. For 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You have an ellipsis there, of all. And that's okay. You can add the of all in there because he was the foremost sinner. Yet for this reason I found mercy. Mercy is grace in action. So that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We got a lot of doctrines here. I'd love to do a sidebar to 1 Timothy, but we've done 1 Timothy. Obviously, he's the chief sinner. So God's grace can go to the worst human that ever lived. As long as you're on positive volition, you're saved. And if you're pistos, if you're faithful to the word, you can reach spiritual maturity. You can reach the highest levels because of mercy, which is grace in action. And why? Because Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. God has perfect patience with all of us. So if Paul being the worst sinner, and you're not the worst sinner, I'm not the worst sinner, Paul was. If Paul can do it, anybody can do it. Oh, but Paul had a high IQ. Yeah, he was a genius IQ. But that's not what he quotes here. That's not why I got all these things, because of my great personality or my looks or my IQ. He didn't have any looks. According to most people that look at the ancient writings about Paul, these are extra-biblical. He was not an attractive fellow. He was bald. He was hook-nosed. He was bow-legged and short and kind of pudgy and with a high, squeaky voice. And he was a very timid public speaker. So he didn't have the look stuff going for him, but he had his genius IQ. But the genius IQ didn't save him at all. What made him a great person was just one word, pistos. And we see this word, of course, in Matthew. And he's going to hear this word at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been pistos in a little thing. I will make you rulers over many things. And that's what Paul will get. But that's why Paul was considered useful for service, because God uses the prepared believer. You want to be used by God, then be a prepared believer. Learn Bible doctrine. So Paul recognizes, even though his name is Saul of Tarsus, he chose this name, which means little. Now, the same name is given to Peter, which means a little chip. That's what Peter is. And again, to forestall all the knuckleheads out there, the church was not built on the little chip. It was built on the gigantic rock. Two different Greek words, Petros and Petro. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not that idiot Peter. But Peter became a great person because of the same thing. He was pistos. He was faithful to the word. It took him a while to get there. It took Paul a while to get there. It takes all of us a while to get there. But God gives you that golden gift of time, one day at a time, one day at a time, one day at a time, to get there. You don't get there overnight. It takes time. And you apply the problem-solving devices to the pressures of life. And that's what glorifies God. What glorified God was Paul moving forward. Paul moving forward. Back to our Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ. The word bondservant here is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a slave? Well, a slave, of course, is someone that's dependent on the master for everything. The master is supposed to provide the clothes, the food, the entertainment, the work, whatever it is that the slave needs, the master provides it. And if you've got a great master, then slavery can be a very wonderful experience. And Paul doesn't want to be liberated. He's very happy to be a slave because he recognizes that everything he has is from God, just as we are. Everything we have, the clothes on our back, the car, the food, these are all details of life. Where'd you get them from? Well, God gave them to you. Everything we have comes from God, and God is required to give you the things of life. But the things of life, of course, are just details. They pass away. They don't stay with you. The really thing that you should concentrate on is the giver, not the things. And God will give you whatever you need. But if you've got a bad case of the wants and you want to be in a hurry, then you're on your way to reversionism. Just relax. God will give you exactly what you need, and he wants you to be happy. And he wants you to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. So he'll take care of you. So Paul says, look, I don't want to be a free person. He recognizes the chain of command. And that's one thing all believers have to do, is recognize the chain of command. And the chain of command is God for all of us. And of course, when you say God for all of us, what does that mean? Well, it's the Bible doctrine in your soul should be the dictator of what you do. That should be your master. Your master is Bible doctrine in your soul. It controls what you're going to do, what choices you're going to make. Then he says, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle. Called, of course, is God the Holy Spirit provides the gospel and spiritual gifts. We're all called. Called simply is a recognition that God knew about us in eternity past. He knew that we would respond to the gospel. He knew that we would be positive in our souls. And therefore, he elected us. Now, this doesn't mean that God elects some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. Not at all. God just knows which way the frog is going to jump. He doesn't make the frog jump. He just knows which way it's going to jump. And if that's a hard thing for you to figure out, then stick around. More Bible classes. It'll come on you. But God doesn't make that frog jump. But he knows what the frog is going to do. You are the frog. I'm the frog. And therefore, knowing that the frog is going to jump to the right, that God makes provisions for the frog. And the provisions, first of all, is get you the gospel. And then as you move out on your Christian way of life, he controls things. He turns things. He turns your bad decisions into good decisions as long as you keep using the grace techniques and as long as you are pistos, faithful. Just take in the word. That's all you got to do. Take in a little bit. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day, and relearn. Remember all the R's we had. First R is reception, and then the second R is retention, and then the third R is repetition. That's how you learn. And then the fourth R is recall. You've got to recall the Bible doctrine when you need it, because you're going to need it when you have to apply it. So therefore, we put in an A there for application. When you have pressures of life, whatever it is, people are unfair to you, they stab you in the back, or they're unkind to you, or you lose the promotion, or you get the promotion, whatever it is, then you apply Bible doctrine to reality, and then you pass the test. And that equals the last R, which is rewards. So we've got five R's and one A. And that's it. That encapsulates the entire thing in a mathematical formula. A equals R. And that's what we're supposed to do, is glorify Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is. His ministry right now is kind of behind the scenes. His ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, not to glorify himself. So these idiots that pray to the Holy Spirit, they're way out of line. The holy rollers, we call them. You know, oh, Holy Ghost, oh, Holy Spirit, this, that, and they're very emotional. There's no authorization to pray to God the Holy Spirit. You pray to God the Father, and the Holy Spirit's ministry is behind the scenes. His job, of course, is to carry out the blueprint that God the Father developed, which is called the plan of God. And that's what he does. It's a big job. So he's an apostle. He's called an apostle. What does apostle mean? Well, at the moment that you're born again, one of the 40 things that occurs to you, and Colonel Thieme identifies 40 things as one of our doctrines, one of the 40 things that occurs is that you receive a spiritual gift. Now, you may never know what your spiritual gift is, and you don't have to. But when you start reaching the levels of maturity, the gift will become activated. And it will be there. Now, I grant you, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher, if you're a male, you need to identify that at some point and start studying triple time and preparing yourself for the possibility that you might be given a couple of years before you drop dead to actually teach Bible doctrine. But then again, you might not. But God always honors the gift, whether there's a result or not. For example, Noah had the gift of evangelism. What's his batting average? Zero, as far as we can tell. So you can say, well, wow, that gift didn't really work. It doesn't matter if it works or not. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, teacher, if your congregation is 10,000 or two. It's the same result. It's irrelevant, absolutely irrelevant. But most people, of course, like Madison Avenue, and they judge a church by the size of the congregation. They're always trying to hustle people to get into the pews, and therefore, to get them into pews, they accommodate. They don't teach the Word of God. They accommodate. They entertain, because people like to be entertained. And if you're an entertainer, you can get a large crowd, and you can entertain them. And the blind lead the blind. They all fall into the ditch. But they think they're doing great things for God by having X, Y, Z. We built a big church, or we've done this, or we've done that. It doesn't mean diddly squat. I'm always amused by the humor of God when the disciples went to Jesus and they said, look at that beautiful structure, the temple. And it was a magnificent, huge structure, beautifully furnished and refurnished by Herod the Great. It took him decades to redo the temple complex. And what did Jesus say to these people? Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. Nothing. He said, very soon, there's not one stone going to be left on top of the other in that temple. It's all going to be torn down. There's nothing there. And that's the case of most churches. There's nothing there. There's just nothing there. They're big. They're beautiful. If you like some of the architecture, some of it I don't like at all. But so what? Anyway, he says, I'm called an apostle. That was his gift. He was the chief apostle. What is an apostle? We studied the doctrine of apostleship before. But an apostle is a gift that no longer exists. The last apostle was John. When he died around 96, 97 AD, there are no more apostles. And this is a special gift to get the church age kick-started. These apostles had absolute authority over other churches. Today, we just have independent churches. There's no such thing as a denominational church that's authorized by the Word of God. All churches are supposed to be local churches, non-denominational, and they're not leaning on each other because they need support and they need this. They're just independent churches. And the criteria is that you have someone with the gift of pastor-teacher that opens the door, and if people come, then they keep opening the door. If not, they close the door. And so maybe someone with the gift of pastor-teacher will never, ever have a church. But that's okay. God still honors the gift, even if there's no result on the other side. So if you have the gift of helps, maybe you never helped a single person in your entire life because there's nobody left to help. Or maybe you do exercise that gift of helps. So most of the gifts in the Bible are not identified. Some of the more spectacular gifts are gone. So if you think you've got the gift of prophecy and you've got the gift of apostleship, you're way out of line. We studied the doctrine of gifts before. Most of the gifts that are listed that are spectacular are no longer extant. They're just not there anymore. The gift of healing, where you can walk up and bop somebody in the head, that's gone. And so those gifts are gone. I refer you to 1 Corinthians, where we studied in detail the doctrine of gifts. So he's set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. God sets all of us apart. The word gospel is euangelion, which means good news. And of course, the good news has two categories, right? One is the salvation gospel, and the other one for us is Bible doctrine. That's the good news. Sometimes the gospel is used as a synonym for just Bible doctrine, the good news. Most of the time it's used for the concept of salvation, the good news. For the gospel of God. Why does it say the gospel of God? Because God the Father is the one that laid out the plan. He laid out the plan for how to be saved and how to get all these believers that are saved to spiritual maturity if they so desire. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised all these things beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are the Holy Scriptures? Obviously, at the time that Paul is writing Romans. Now, Paul knew that he was writing Holy Scripture. He commanded that these letters be read in the church and studied and broken down and used as a source of Bible doctrine in the church. He knew he was writing Holy Scriptures. He knew he was contributing to the canon of Scripture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he said, when that which is perfect has come, which is in the neuter, then all these temporary gifts will be ceased. He's referring to the canon of Scripture, the Word of God. And Peter even said that Paul, if you want to learn the deep doctrines, read Paul's letters. Now, Peter knew that Paul was contributing to the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture closed out when the ink dried, before the ink dried, on the book of Revelation. Now, Revelations, it's just, there's no S on it, it's Revelation. And when he wrote that, that's it. There is no more, there is nothing else that's going to be added to the canon of Scripture. So every time some knucklehead finds a fragment of a lost book of the Bible, it turns out that those fragments are written from books that were written around 300, 400 AD. Even if you can just do the math, from 96 AD to 300 AD is 200 years. To be included in the canon of Scripture, it had to be an eyewitness or someone that was very close to an eyewitness. They all died out in the first century. So 200-300 years later, the book of Thomas or the book of Mary or the book of whatever it is, yeah, don't even waste your time, because they can't qualify just from those factors. They're not written by eyewitnesses or people that were directly associated with eyewitnesses, like Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was directly associated with the eyewitnesses, and God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write those things. Luke also wrote Luke, and Luke was a doctor. He was right there on the scene. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it was in the first century AD. It was, you know, written before the fall of Jerusalem. Probably Barnabas, if I was a betting man. And all the rest of them, we know who wrote them. Paul, Peter, James, Jude. They were all characters that were in the several decades after our Lord was on the earth. So that's how you can disqualify all the. You don't even need to read them to see whether they should fit in or not. They're just not there. So the Holy Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament and his prophets in the Old Testament. The word prophet, of course, refers to the teachers in the Old Testament. You had prophets and priests. And the prophets were those that got direct communication from God, the Holy Spirit, and they wrote these things down in the books. The priests, of course, their job was to teach Bible doctrine as well. David was a prophet. He was a king. Other prophets included Isaiah, Elijah, and these people wrote. And their writings were recognized as holy scriptures, and they were contained and passed on. So God promised all these things. He promised that the mystery doctrines would occur. And, of course, we studied the doctrine of the mystery doctrines. He revealed things in the Old Testament, but he reveals the top areas of Bible doctrine in the New Testament. Now, this is not everything, obviously, not even a fraction of what God is, because we can't understand that. This is all that God wants us to know right now. So you could speculate on things that aren't in the Word of God, but it's speculation. But everything in this Word we can know. There are some people I bump into once in a while, some of these things in the Bible are just unscrutable. We'll never figure them out. That's not true. Everything in this Bible can be figured out. And Revelation is actually easy. It's one of the easier books in the Bible. People scratch their heads, we can't figure out this. Revelation is basically, if you know the Old Testament, Revelation's easy to plug in. Because the references are parallel, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But we've done the book of Revelation already. So, the hard stuff is Ephesians. That's the hard stuff. As Peter said, that's the hard stuff. But it can all be understood. None of this are things that cannot be understood. And I've heard people say, I don't understand it. And they're teachers. They're supposed to be teachers. There's something wrong there. So, verse 3. Concerning his son, who is born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. So what is he talking about, promised beforehand? Well, the coming Messiah. Because that's the central focus of all of this stuff, is Jesus Christ. How do you get saved? The seed of the woman, referred to in Genesis. And notice that the first recorded prophecy about the Messiah was to the devil. Now, the gospel was given to our grandparents, Adam and Eve, because they took the solution, the redemption solution, and they went from a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit, to a dichotomous being, soul and body, to a trichotomous being, which is quite unique. They got their human spirit back. They lost it, and they got it back. So it's all about Jesus Christ, his son. He is the Son of God, who was born of a descendant of David. Now, a descendant of David talks about the humanity. And David was his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. David was a redhead. Perhaps Christ was a redhead. We don't know. According to the flesh. Kata is the word according. Sarx is the word flesh. He was born a true human. Because in order to die for the sins of humans, a human has to do it. God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. He can't die for sin. There are several things you could just think of. First of all, God can't be reduced to one point, to even be at a point in time where he could die for sin. And plus, God is absolute perfection. There's no sin in God. God can't die for sin. And plus, God's not a human. In order for a human to be saved, a human has to take your place, has to be the mediator, has to be the redeemer. And these are the things that are promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament. We're studying the book of Psalms. And we'll get into many of these prophecies. So it was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 52, 53 is the long one. Actually, it starts in Isaiah 52 at the end. Psalm 22 is another long one, but there are lots and lots and lots of prophecies about the Messiah, about this person. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, verse 4, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So David, again, this talks about the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The humanity of Christ was in the line of David, the hypostatic union. And as we know, as the Old Testament unfolded with the various books being put together, we get more and more information about where this Messiah would come from. Obviously, our grandparents were given the bottom line. Hey, one day in time, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. And oh, by the way, here's a ritual for you people to remember this Bible doctrine called the gospel. Take an animal, cut its throat. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Jesus didn't deserve to die. Animal must be an animal that's not harmful to mankind, like a lamb or a goat or something. Jesus is not harmful to anybody. Doesn't deserve to die. And the animal will die a horrible death. When you cut somebody's throat, it's a pretty horrible thing to look at, particularly an animal, because you cut the carotid vein. Every time the poor little woolly tries to take a breath, like that, blood pumps out. And blood everywhere. It's a very gruesome death. Why so gruesome? Well, it indicates the horrors of what Christ would do in his death. And his death, of course, is the spiritual death. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. And he died on the cross, spiritual death, and then he died physically, after he bore the sins of the world, which took 3 hours. And he screamed for those 3 hours. It's in the plural in the Old Testament. The New Testament writers just said scream one time, but we know that in the Old Testament, it's in the plural, which means he screamed many times. And the Bible all fits together perfectly. You just have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you can get the full picture. If you want to know what happened on the cross, you look at the four Gospels. Each of them has a slightly different perspective. And then, of course, you look at the Old Testament. Add in the Old Testament prophecies, and you get a very full picture. The last word that Christ ever said, which is not recorded in the New Testament, it's recorded in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Psalm. He said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," and that's all that we have in the New Testament. Go to the Old Testament, it gives you the rest of the sentence. "O Lord of Bible doctrine." That's the last thing he said. The last thing he said was a salute to Bible doctrine. The importance of Bible doctrine cannot be overemphasized. It's our life. It's our breath. It's everything that we have. It's the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and the breath of the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we know that he came in the hypostatic union. We're not going to take time to study that doctrine right now, but we will later on. The hypostatic union just is a recognition that he's true God and true humanity in one person forever, undiminished deity and true humanity. There's no commingling of the two attributes. And he's in a resurrection body right now. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we're in union with Christ, so positionally, we're right there with him, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, we're in time right now. But don't worry, you won't be in time too much longer. It's going by rapidly, like a freight train. So take advantage of the time that you have, because each day doesn't come back. And the most important thing we can do each day is prioritize around studying God's Word. There's nothing more important. If you can think of something more important, please let me know, because I'd like to dissuade you really quickly that it's not more important. So the hypostatic union. Then we have the verse 4, as we've already indicated. The Son, Jesus Christ, subordinated himself to the Father's plan. That's why he's called the Son of God. It's a title. And we would look up the doctrine of authority and Trinity if we had time, which we don't. You must recognize legitimate authority in life to be successful. The Son of God recognizes that he's the second member of the Trinity. He's co-equal with God the Father in every single way. The attributes are the exact same. They have a maximum love for each other. And whatever God the Father has, Jesus Christ has. And whatever Jesus Christ has, the Son of God has, the doctrine of the Trinity. But in one degree, he subordinated himself because he took on the form of a man. And that is to fulfill the plan that God the Father developed to save mankind. And we study that in Hebrews. And that's what he did. So he subordinated himself. That's why we use the term son. The power here is the divine dynasphere. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Staying in fellowship and using divine assets like the problem-solving device is what we're supposed to do. The divine dynasphere is a term that Colonel Thieme coined. Brilliant term. Divine talks about God's dynasphere. It's a way of life. It's, you know, the Old Testament, the New Testament uses the term peripateo, which is walking, which is good. These are all just teaching tools. You walk in the Spirit. Well, Colonel Thieme says, look, you're getting this divine dynasphere. The power gate, because these are all power gates. It gives you unlimited power, unlimited access to God himself. When you rebound, you're in fellowship and you have all the power that God has designed for you in eternity past. And nothing can stop you except for you. You're the only one that can stop you. Not Satan, not bumps in the night, not other people. Neither are the excuses. Nothing. Only you can stop you. So the stock market goes up, it goes down. People praise you, people curse you. So what? Those are just pressure points in life. You apply the problem-solving device, have a relaxed mental attitude, and enjoy whatever pressures come to you, because you can't get pressures in eternity. There are no more pressures. The only time God has the opportunity to demonstrate His grace to you in suffering is now. It's a very short period. And if you want to glorify God, just move on. You're going to get pressures. But they're fantastic, because then you rely on His power, the divine dynasphere. The resurrection, of course, indicates that ultimately we will all have a resurrection body. Christ was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead, unless we're in that generation called the rapture where you're alive and you don't get raised from the dead. You just go from a living body to a resurrection body. And that's for the wimps. They don't get to die. They don't get to have the pleasure of having a long death or a short death. They don't have dying grace. Or if they have it for a blink of the eye, and they're translated from a living body to a resurrection body. But wouldn't it be better just to die physical death and glorify God in your death, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and you can look around and say, yep, I'm dying now, and you just glorify God. Let the nurses see that you can bear up under the pain, and let other people wonder, how are you surviving so well? And you can tell them how. It'd be a great testimony to the demons, to the angels, and to other humans around you, both believers and unbelievers. But unfortunately, some of these people won't get that privilege. They will have the rapture, and they'll go from a living body to a resurrection body immediately. But this is the bottom line stuff. Notice Paul starts out with the bottom line. In his introduction to the letter, he says, look, guys, Christ came, Christ died, Christ was resurrected, and he left a power system for us to reach maturity. So verse 4 again, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. This tells you that God the Holy Spirit had a part in resurrecting Jesus Christ. He had a part in that, because remember, his soul went to Hades, that compartment called paradise. His soul was brought up out of Hades, and it was reunited with a body, which is now transmutated, or whatever word you want to use. The old body's gone, disintegrated, and now you have a resurrection body in its place. So the soul is now encapsulated, and the human spirit that Jesus Christ had went from the third heaven, so God the Father had a part also, brought that back down, and they all reunited at the place of the tomb, inside the tomb. So you had the human spirit come back from the third heaven, you had the human soul come up from Hades, and the body was transformed from a physical body into a resurrection body. And the physical body is long gone, because all you had left was cloth. And the stone was not rolled away to let him out. He just walked right through the walls. The stone was rolled away to let humans in. The stone doesn't stop a resurrection body. He just walked right through it. And the angels rolled the stone away to let people in and look at the empty tomb. So we have this concept, according to the Spirit of holiness, and he puts the full title of Jesus. Jesus, the humanity, Christ. Why is he emphasizing the humanity first? Because humanity had to die for our sins. And then he puts the emphasis on the humanity first, what he did in his own volition as a human, because verse 3 emphasizes his humanity. Christ, the Messiah, his mission, which he accomplished. Our God, our Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of them of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So through whom we have received grace. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. We receive grace. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. Next Bible class, we'll look at the doctrine of grace. We'll look at verse 5 in more detail. But it's the grace of God. So Paul then goes from shifting to who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and then the concept of grace. Because God so loved the world. Now, God's love, and it's true that God has the attribute of love, but love doesn't save you. God's love motivated God to develop the plan to save you without compromising his other characteristics, i.e. his holiness, his integrity. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life or eternal life. So that's the bottom line. Paul starts out with grace, and Paul was a grace man. Why is Paul a grace man? Because Paul had a recognition that without the grace of God, I was the worst sinner that ever lived, as we started out this Bible class. He knew that. It was the grace of God. He is what he is because of the grace of God. All he has to do is be pistos, faithful. And that's it. That's all any believer has to do, is just be faithful to the Word. Whatever it takes, be faithful to the Word, which means that's your number one priority. And if it is your number one priority, you'll build your life around it. If it's not your number one priority, you won't. You'll build your life around something else, the Spurs or whatever it is. And you'll have your highs and your lows, and that's about it. And if you're a believer, I'll see you in heaven. And if you're not, I won't see you anymore. That's it. So, we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord. We've got to keep our eyes on what we're supposed to do and understand the concept of the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we're along for the ride. And if you're along for the ride, you might as well do a ride-along, as we say with our police officers. You get in the car with Jesus Christ, you're doing a ride-along. He's driving the car. He's got all the guns. All you got to do is sit there and enjoy it. And just enjoy the ride-along. God's got your back. He's the 300-pound linebacker that's standing right behind you at all times. And the devil at most is a puny, pimply, skinny 11-year-old kid that's trying to intimidate you. All you got to do is just say, really? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.